Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
It's so great to be with you this morning, as it is every time we gather together. We are talking today about marriage. Well, we're kind of talking about marriage. Marriage has changed a lot in our culture, just in my lifetime. Would you agree? I mean, in so many ways, marriage has changed. Its literal definition changed in 2015 in the United States. Cohabitation is seen as an alternative marriage for many today. In the last 5 decades, marriage rates in our country have dropped about 60%. But our text today, spoiler alert, is about a man and a woman who will eventually get married, and it's about their first interaction together. They didn't meet on a dating site or at a bar, but it's a really, really great story as we continue the book of Ruth. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this incredible book. As I've been diving in deeper and deeper, I have to say I'm learning new dimensions to what I thought was just a simple, short story. In many ways, it's a love story about a man and a woman, but there's also another woman. And most of all, there's you. And I pray that you would open all of our hearts today to hear and receive everything that you want us to experience. Prepare us now, Lord, to hear from your voice, from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 weeks ago, we began this series on the book of Ruth. Pastor Mike kicked us off while I was out of town. And if you missed it, be sure to check it out online. All of our sermons are available in both audio and video form. But the first chapter of the book introduces us to a woman first named Naomi. There's a lot of unique things about this book. One of them is it's very, you might say, female-centric. Throughout history, men have been the dominating figures in stories, the dominating characters in just about any form of literature. Obviously, there are exceptions and things are changing, which I think is a healthy thing because, after all, women do make up about 50% of the population. Oh my goodness, I thought I'd hear from at least 50% of the population on that one. Oh, yeah. Okay, there's coffee in the back if you need some. But seriously, this story, it's remarkable because it's two primary characters, our two women, Naomi and Ruth. Now, Naomi's from Bethlehem. Yes, that Bethlehem, though centuries before the birth of Jesus. And I just want to show you a picture of where we're talking. So Bethlehem is the circle on top, and that's where Naomi was from, Naomi and her husband. And a great famine entered the land. And so they left Bethlehem, and they went to Moab, which is on the right, on the other side of the Dead Sea, as it's known today. And they lived in Moab for about a decade. And while there, they exited the area for famine. They go to Moab and think, this is going to be a great place for us to settle down. And while there, her husband and her two sons both died, leaving her without the three most important men in her life, surrounded by her two daughter-in-laws, who are both now widows. Naomi tells them to return to their mothers, and one does. The other doesn't. Now, this distance, I know this means nothing to you because it's not a map of Ohio, so you have no idea how far, but it's about 30 to 60 miles, depending on the route. And without the luxury of a Tesla or a pickup truck, this is about 7 to 10 days on foot due to the rugged terrain. So I just want to set the scene for you. We now have Naomi, her two daughter-in-laws that are both widows. Tragedy. I mean, absolute tragedy. She says, go back to your homeland, go back to your family. And one says, I will follow your orders. But Ruth replied, don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us. And when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said nothing more. Now, I wish we had a video of the scene, an actual video of the interaction between Ruth and Naomi, because here's Ruth saying, I'm not from your people. I'm not a part of your people. I married into your family, but I love your family. I'm committed to you. And yes, I'm actually committed to your God. Ruth and Naomi, two widows, which is a great challenge in our day, but far more treacherous in that culture. Ruth is so committed to Naomi, loves her so much that she gives up her religious identity, she gives up her cultural identity, she gives up her family, everything to be with her. It's possible she was impressed not only with Naomi, but with her God. And this vow is so compelling that Heather and I actually had it read at our wedding as a declaration of our dedication to one another, to say, where you go, I will go, your God will be my God. And the context is kind of unusual to actually read this at a wedding, but we're unusual people. At least I'm unusual people. She's just beautiful. But we had this read as a sign of our commitment. And there are few examples, I believe, in all of literature that are more significant where one person makes a vow and a commitment to another human being. Speaking of weddings, today's message is entitled Finding the Love of Your Life. We're going to look at the incredible way that God led Ruth to find a husband after the death of her first one. But before we continue, let me make a few important disclaimers here. First, married life is not superior to single life. Some of you unmarried people like being single. Others think a spouse will complete you and that marriage is just the answer to all of your problems. God doesn't want everyone married, though it is his design for some of us to marry in order to reproduce. But with 8 billion people on the planet, I think we've done a pretty good job. There are many reasons why people are single, but it is not the curse that some married people think it is. I'm deeply sorry for the way that some church people have treated singles, whether it's unwanted matchmaking, what's wrong with you attitude, or creating meat markets called singles ministries just to get you hitched. We are family, and we need one another. Singles can learn from marrieds and vice versa, and we need to do life together. So if you're single, fantastic. If you're married, fantastic. One is not superior to the other. We need to do life together, and as Sue mentioned earlier, we have life groups, and life groups are designed for different types of people to come together. Now, a lot of people in our culture, the general rule is be with people just like you, that look like you, that have the same education, that have the same zip code, everything, just be with people just like you so that you can be comfortable and never grow and stretch and be challenged. But the reality is that the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, is very diverse. It's meant to be diverse. My book says every nation, tribe, and tongue is going to worship at the throne of God someday. And one of the things that just brings me incredible joy about First Alliance Church is the way that God is bringing us more and more different types of people, not just skin color, but zip codes and ages and demographics and backgrounds. This is such a beautiful family, and I love being a part of it. Because it looks like our community, and it really looks a lot like what we're going to see for eternity. So, before you think, well, I want to be with just single people because I'm single, maybe you can learn from some married folks, or maybe you can teach some married folks. And those of you that are married, extend a hand, build relationships, build community with single people, because we need one another. There are at least two single men in our church that I know of that have been basically adopted by families, and they get together with the families. They're not alone on the holidays because they get together with families. They're kind of like the uncles of the family, and it's one of the most beautiful things to me to see the bride of Christ, to see the family of God doing what it's supposed to do, regardless of one's marital status. Paul wrote in the Bible, "Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do." So if you're single, stay single unless God wants you married. Jesus was unmarried. There's no shame in singleness. But if you need help finding a mate and you're really determined to get hitched up, you might want to pay attention to this.
Hey, so I was looking in the Book of Numbers and realized I don't have yours. Hey, I'm Will. God's will for you.
I've been struggling with loneliness. Would you mind meeting me to pray about it?
So I know you've accepted Jesus into your heart, but is there still some room in there for me?
Is it hot in here, or is that just the Holy Spirit burning inside of you?
Your middle name must be Grace, because baby, you're amazing.
So what do redeemed and justified men in Christ like to do on the weekends?
Oh, hey girl, is your name Faith? Because you're evidence of things that I've hoped for. Oh.
You must be made out of water, because Jesus turns you into fine.
Oh, no!
Hey, girl. I've got the gift of prophecy, and I can see you in my future.
Mm-hmm. You're welcome. Yeah, I get a finder's fee if any of you like get hooked up through that video. Thank you, Relevant Magazine. So I just want, it's really important as we set this scene, because this week and in a couple weeks we're going to be talking about this relationship between Ruth and Boaz. But I want you to understand, it's so critical. There's so much more to this story than just Ruth and Boaz. In fact, up to this point, there has been no Boaz. It's been Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, and their relationship, their commitment. Ruth and her mother-in-law have lost their husbands, and they never had the privilege of seeing that video and finding new ones. So the two of them continued on their journey. When they came to Bethlehem, so keep in mind, they're going, I'm going to put it this way so you can see you visual people. So you've got Bethlehem, where Naomi's from, and she travels over to Moab, where her family is and where Ruth enters the picture. And now they're traveling back to Bethlehem to Naomi's home. And this is a new experience for Ruth. She's entering a whole new land, a whole new people, a whole new culture. So two of them continued down their journey. When they came to Bethlehem, the entire town was excited by their arrival. Is it really Naomi? The people asked. Naomi had lived there. She'd been gone for 10 years. She obviously made quite an impression that the entire town was excited to see them. Don't call me Naomi, she responded. Instead, call me Mara, for the Almighty has made life very bitter for me. Mara means bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has caused me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such tragedy upon me? This is kind of dark, isn't it? But I love her honesty. What we don't see here, and we don't see, unfortunately, anywhere in Scripture, are the nonverbals. How did she say this? How did she communicate it? In this culture, names had tremendous meaning, and Naomi's life had changed so much that she wanted to change her name to Bitter. She felt God was punishing her, perhaps leaving Bethlehem to live in a foreign country that worshipped other gods was something displeasing to the Lord. We're not really sure, and in fact, her husband was most likely more responsible for that move than she was. While I can see why she felt it was a punishment, the Bible is filled with refugees, immigrants, and aliens and cares deeply for them. Guess what the name Ruth means? It means friendship or clinging. How appropriate. And Naomi actually means pleasant. So she's going from pleasant to bitter. That's kind of a downgrade, I would say. Note in these two verses, Naomi says, I, or me, 8 times. She's so fixated on herself and her suffering that she doesn't even acknowledge the presence of Ruth, who's devoted the whole future of her life to her, saying, the Lord has brought me home empty. It's easy to pick on Naomi, but as Pastor Mike said 2 weeks ago, there's a lot we don't know about her, a lot about the situation we don't know, and there are things that reveal both her godliness and her imperfections. One writer noted the similarities between Naomi and Job. They both experienced tremendous loss and suffering. Though Naomi did it as a woman, a widow, a foreigner living in Moab, things that Job never experienced. Someone has said you should never compare pain, your pain and someone else's pain. It's all pain. It all hurts. We all suffer in different ways. Oh, you're suffering with this. Well, I'm going to one-up you. Or my suffering is really not as bad as yours. But pain is pain and suffering is suffering. Job went through a ton of pain and suffering, and Naomi is completely at the bottom of her rope in a pretty dark place. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by her daughter-in-law, Ruth, the young Moabite woman. They arrived in Bethlehem in late spring at the beginning of the barley harvest. Harvest time has been very, very important, but especially in an agrarian society. They couldn't run up to Kroger and grab a frozen burrito or pick up fast food. If you don't harvest, you die. And chapter 1 began with Naomi leaving Bethlehem for food and ends with her returning. Now, there was a wealthy and influential man in Bethlehem named Boaz, who was a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech.
Hello, Boaz.
He's a relative of Naomi's late husband and is wealthy and influential, it says. The book of Matthew mentions he is the son of Rahab, who was the former prostitute in Jericho who had hid Israel's spies in the book of Joshua. One day, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go out into the harvest fields to pick up the stalks of grain left behind by anyone who is kind enough to let me do it." Naomi replied, "All right, my daughter, go ahead." They were hungry. They needed food. When you're hungry and you need food, you find some way to get it. Whatever that way is, because our bodies were designed to need food. So Ruth went out to gather grain behind the harvesters. And this was a common practice called gleaning. In fact, there's a food bank, the largest food bank, I believe, in Southeast Michigan is called Gleaners. So this process of gleaning was kind of a safety net, if you will, for people that couldn't otherwise get food. The harvesters, they would get all the harvest, but they would leave a little bit left over for people that weren't owners of the property. They didn't have any connection to the property, but it was kind of like their early version of a soup kitchen. So she gathered grain behind the harvesters, and as it happened, she found herself working in a field that belonged to Boaz, the relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech. I love this phrase, "as it happened." The author is telling us this is not a chance coincidence, but God's providence. He's at work in this situation, and he's far more active in their lives and in our lives than we realize. Perhaps right now, this morning, you feel like God has forgotten you. He doesn't see you. If he saw you, all these wonderful things would happen in your life. But in this very moment, life is hard, there's suffering and pain, so let's blame God for it. And I am here to tell you that God has a plan and he has a purpose for every one of your lives. And he sees you and he knows you no matter how hard this chapter of your life is, your story's not over. So here's Ruth and Naomi, these two widows. Ruth is in a strange country, a strange area. She's a foreigner. So hungry, she's gleaning. She's going to get all the scraps and the leftovers. But God sees her. God sees you. This story is so remarkable, but the greatest impact of Ruth and also Boaz will actually not occur in their lifetimes. God is doing something that will impact generations for centuries. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So this process of picking up leftover grain, known as gleaning, was how she was able to get food. While she was there, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you," he said. And the harvesters replied, "The Lord bless you." So we have this like little blessing time. Now, Boaz seems like a nice guy. He's a wealthy, influential man, and he takes time to greet the poor who are gathering leftovers. Then Boaz asks his foreman, "Who is that young woman over there? Who does she belong to?" He notices Ruth because she's new, because she's young, because she's beautiful. We don't really know. There's actually nothing mentioned about her beauty anywhere in this book. And so we can imagine a Hollywood, you know, love story that, you know, the Cinderella or this damsel in distress, and she's got all this beauty, and she just sweeps him off his feet. But we don't actually know that. It's very possible that she was just a very common woman. But being new probably got her attention, got his attention. The culture was patriarchal, where every woman must belong to a man, have some connection to a man, whether it's her brother or husband or father. Unfortunately, some of those attitudes remain today, where women are treated as second-class citizens and single women are considered incomplete. The foreman replied, "She's the young woman from Moab who came back with Naomi. She asked me this morning if she could gather grain behind the harvesters. She's been hard at work ever since, except for a few minutes rest in the shelter." Now, I want you to notice this. She's a hard worker. That's a really, really good character trait for anybody. If you want to find a great mate, by the way, here's a tip. Be a great mate. Be the type of person that you want to attract. If you want to attract a hard worker, be a hard worker. If you want to attract someone that bathes, take a shower once or twice a month, at least. If you want someone that's industrious and can earn money, be a person that has a job. Be the type of person that you want to attract. Boaz went over and said to Ruth, "Listen, my daughter, stay right here with us while you gather, when you gather grain. Don't go to any other fields. Stay right behind the young women working in my field. See which part of the field they are harvesting and then follow them. I've warned the young men not to treat you roughly. And when you are thirsty, help yourself to the water they have drawn from the well." Now, this is probably not typical treatment for a gleaner. In fact, we know it's not, because I love this line, "I've warned the young men not to treat you roughly." That sort of implies that they treat other people roughly. But he sees something special about her, and he's heard about her. Either Boaz is very kind, he has an interest in her, or both. Ruth fell at his feet and thanked him warmly. "What have I done to deserve such kindness?" she asked. "I am only a foreigner." Remember, Naomi was from Bethlehem, but Ruth was from Moab. "Yes, I know," Boaz replied, "but I also know about everything you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. I have heard how you left your father and mother in your own land to live here among complete strangers. May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you have done." Boaz is a man of God. You can't see it here in the English, but whenever you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the holy sacred name for God. It's so sacred that Jews to this day will not pronounce it. I asked one of my Messianic Jewish friends once, I said, "Is it pronounced Yahweh?" And he said, "That's really close." Boaz is kind, but he's also heard about the kindness of Ruth, somehow without social media. Could this be a match made in heaven? We'll see. "I hope I continue to please you, sir," she replied. "You have comforted me by speaking so kindly to me, even though I am not one of your workers." All Ruth is seeking is food for her and her mother-in-law, Naomi, but she's a very vulnerable widow, as is Naomi. At mealtime, Boaz called to her, "Come over here and help yourself to some food. You can dip your bread in the sour wine." So she sat with his harvesters, and Boaz gave her some roasted grain to eat. She ate all she wanted and still had some food left over. Now she has food all right, but not from gleaning. These aren't the leftovers. She's eating from with the master of the house, so to speak. Not only did she have quality food, she's dining in an all-you-can-eat buffet, and I hope there's a doggy bag for her to take some food home to Naomi. And that's where we're going to end today, because I want you to come back and hear the rest of the story. Now you may say, so what? Well, the moral of the story is, if you want to find love, glean from the nearest farm and hope the owner sees you and shows you favor. Well, not quite. But But it is a truly remarkable story. It's important to see that God is the main character. Lord, L-O-R-D, capital L, capital O, capital O-R, capital D. Yahweh is the main character. We talk about Naomi, we talk about Ruth, we're introduced to Boaz. But the story is really about God and how God is at work in this and all situations. There are some principles that apply not only to dating but to all friendships. First and foremost, I want you to understand that God is sovereign. He's in control. Although he didn't force these events to take place, he had a plan. A plan for Ruth, a plan for Naomi, a plan for Boaz, and an even bigger plan that we'll see later in the series that impacts you and I today. Secondly, God sees needs. He saw these widows. He hasn't forgotten them, and he sees you too, as I said earlier. We have many actual widows in our First Alliance family, and I want to say to those of you that are widows or you've lost your spouse, God sees you. We see you. You matter. You are more than just your spouse that you lost. You're a masterpiece. And we love you, and we want to continue to love you and serve you and support you. Every one of you matters, no matter your marital status. Some of you are single because of horrific divorce and pain and suffering, and we want to come alongside you and bring you comfort and joy and say that you matter. Some of you are married and you're thinking about divorce because you've discovered, hey, it's not as easy as it looks like on Hollywood. We're here to serve you, to love you, to engage with you, to help you. I've seen some marriages that just were so horrific that God has used to bring about healing and reconciliation, and there's hope. And if you're happily married today, stay that way. I read a remarkable statistic that 90% of wives will be widows for at least part of their lives. 90%. Throughout the Bible, we see three vulnerable people God instructs us to care for: widows, strangers, orphans. And I think we've done a pretty good job, but we can always do better. As a church, serving and loving widows, strangers, and orphans. So God sees needs, but also God sees deeds. He not only sees our needs, he sees our deeds. Ruth showed radical love to her mother-in-law. She could have listened to Naomi, who said, go find a husband. I don't want to be a burden to you, but instead Ruth was committed to Naomi. God saw this, and others did too, which is why Boaz heard about it, and a primary reason why he showed such favor to Ruth. I'm not sure who needs to hear this today, but listen to these words from Paul. So my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. Nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. Ruth didn't explicitly stay with Naomi for the Lord, but her devotion was an expression of love. Ruth was a woman of faith who loved God. And this was clear in multiple verses in our text. It's easy to feel hidden and unnoticed. Sometimes the work that we do for the Lord takes days, weeks, months, years, decades before we see fruit. But God is watching. And in time, it's likely that your good deeds will be noticed and rewarded. Don't give up. Don't worry about human applause. You will be rewarded for eternity for the things that you do for the Lord. By the way, we don't do good works to get saved. We do good works because we've been saved. Faith without works is dead. As Dallas Willard famously said, God's not opposed to effort, he's opposed to earning. Serving God and others should be the natural response to the cross, the empty tomb, and God's amazing grace toward us. Ultimately, God will bless our faithfulness to him and his people. I'm going to ask the music team to come up as we get ready for a closing song today. God will bless our faithfulness to him and his people. And that blessing may be finding the love of your life. It might be experiencing the joy of a deep friendship. What we do matters. Who we worship matters most of all. And as I think about this story, I'm amazed again at God's goodness, at his faithfulness. How he is sovereign. He sees us. He sees what we need. He sees our deeds, what we do. It's hard for us because we always want things right away. We want to keep score. God, if I do this for you, then you have to come through for me in this way. We want to manipulate him. We're not sovereign. He is. And I can tell you, I've had so many moments in my life where I just questioned. And TJ, I appreciate you sharing today how you question God's goodness in the midst of struggle, in the midst of an incredible loss. And some of you, maybe today, you're wrestling with God. Like, if you're real, then you should do this. But I can tell you, God has a plan. He has a purpose. Naomi didn't understand it in the first couple chapters. Ruth didn't understand what was going on. But as we go through this book together, we're going to see their story was not over. And it ends in a really, really cool way. Don't read ahead. No, you can. It's okay. It's the Bible. Read all you want. It's a remarkable story. And it just reminds me of how good God is. It makes me want to express my gratitude to him. Would you please stand?